We have the good fortune of having Father Malachi Martin at his home to interview, and we're going to be speaking about what is going on in the world today, both in the church and in society as a whole. And perhaps you should begin by giving our listeners a bit of a snapshot of what is going on. There seems to be a lot of events that are confusing, and people really don't know how to make out what is happening. What are some of the main currents that are going on in the world today, and how does that shape up? How can one give some sense to what's going on with all the wars going on, all the turmoil in the church, for example?
Yes. Bernard, it's such a privilege to be able to talk with you, and knowing that by your technology and by your efforts, we may reach hundreds of thousands of people, because as you have just said and implied, hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people, in fact, today, are caught up in this vortex of events, disappointments, threats, menaces, uncertainties about the future. And whether they're Christian or Catholic or not, they all really come down to the same questions. What is happening? Where are we going? What is the lodestar now that guides us as a society of nations and as Christians and as Catholics? You know, we both have agreed when we were talking off the air a moment ago that what is going on at the present moment is a real war. It's a war of spirits. And any man or woman who does not know that, does not know that there's a real war going on with battles being fought in various places, in the boardrooms and in the bedrooms and in the streets, in the factories, in our parliaments, in our legislatures, in the Congress of the United States, and in the Parliament in Canada, and all over the world, who does not realize there's a battle between good and evil, a war, and various battles of that war being fought, then they better sit down and take a good glass of cold water and rethink what is happening around them with their children and their wives and their husbands and their friends and their businesses and their country and their cities and their populations, what is happening. So much so that I feel, and this is not preaching, Bernard, this is straight from the shoulder, as they say, I feel that we should mentally and spiritually put this conversation under the blessing of Michael the Archangel. And as you know, his central shrine in the Catholic Church and indeed in the world is in a place called Monte Gargano in Italy, where he appeared and where there was an ancient basilica dedicated to him, and which still remains the center of devotion to Michael the Archangel. And the reason I invoke him is this, that he is, according to all Christian tradition, he is the general in charge of everything. He is the boss of all bosses, as regards all the angels. And in the nine choirs of angels, Michael's word is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let us put that under his guidance. And you know, every time you say the Our Father, the first three invocations, you're using those in unison with with three of the seven seraphs who are always before in front of God. And when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, it's the sanctifier amongst the seraphs who's talking with us. And thy kingdom come is the proclaimer. He's the seraph proclaimer. And thy will be done on earth is the legislator amongst the seraphs. Michael even dominates those very privileged beings who are always in front of the throne of God. So in the name of God and in the name of Michael the Archangel and Our Lady, the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of all the living, let's start this good discussion and communicate some light and guidance to the hundreds of thousands who really depend on the apostolate of the Word of God. All right?
Okay.
Now, it does seem to me, Bernard, and I think we both agree, that we must start with the essentials and then go out to the wider field. I think that in the last 5 years, the most significant event that has taken place is the recent trip of His Holiness to Denver. What did you think of the visit to Denver? Did you follow it on
TV? I followed it. There seemed to be a large turnout of people. All the media attention focused on the confrontation between John Paul II and the Clinton administration. Perhaps you could begin there.
Yeah, well, there's a preliminary remark to be made about the Denver meeting. Whether you like him or not, whether you hate or love the Catholic Church, whether you are religious-minded or not, there's only one man, and one man only on the face of this earth, And it's not the president of these United States, this superpower. It's nobody. It's no film star. It's no millionaire or billionaire. There's only one man who could invade a country, like John Paul II did, stand at the center of it, be greeted by at least 500,000 people, be the focus of the media, one way or the other, for the 4 or 5 days he was here, speak in front of the President of the United States and give out a doctrine which was repellent to that man in his foreign policy, in his domestic policy, and get away with it. What man could do that on the face of the earth? Only John Paul II. And therefore those who, like Stalin, are always saying, oh, there's no power left in the church. How many divisions has the Pope got? The famous question Stalin asked Churchill about the Pope in the war. The answer is, what power has this man got? Why isn't he just like the Dalai Lama? No, they can't neglect him. That means there's a resident power there, and it's not guns, it's not money, it's not political power, because where in the face of the earth today is the church politically powerful? Nowhere. It is this moral stature, this privileged position that the Pope of Rome, the 264th successor of Peter the Apostle, occupies. And willy-nilly, they have to take it. They have to take account of it. You know how many journalists were accredited to the Denver thing? 11,000. For all over the world. What leader, I mean, it's a desideratum of every leader to have such popularity, even in such a short time, to stand and be listened to by 3.5 billion people all over the world at the same time that 500,000 are in front of him, all worshipping. No. We must regard the Denver thing as a triumph in its own genre. Now, of course it was hoopla. Of course it was circus. Of course it was PR. And by the way, the organization must have been tremendous, because there was, right, about 10,000 of them fainted finally with overheating and the cold and the hunger, etc. But the thing was so perfectly organized, and everybody received Holy Communion at the end of it all, yeah, at the end of the Mass. In addition to that, as you know, for one whole year, we were very apprehensive about what would happen at Denver, because we know that thousands of dollars were poured from West Coast and from New York into organizing a counter-demonstration.
It did not succeed.
Nothing happened. They found they were up against that peculiar thing called the spirit, and they decided to retire from the field, to leave it alone. There were some demonstrations, but nothing like we were.
Nothing significant.
Nothing that we were really apprehensive of, because there were threats, even extending to his life, to the Pope's life. But nothing happened, because there was this manifestation of spirit. And when you saw him standing on the podium, whether at Stapleton Airport, being greeted by President Clinton, William Jefferson Clinton, Bill, or whether you saw him standing on the altar at the final Mass, he was an old man of 73, shaking his left hand, which his doctors can't control, inhabited by what they call a megalovirus, which they can't analyze, who's already undergone one operation for cancer, who is obviously old and a shadow of the former ruddy self he was when he was made Pope in 1978, a weak voice, not a strong voice, and nothing exclamatory, nothing inflammatory coming from him, still commanding the respect of these people. You know, at the Mass, at the consecration, this is a huge place where they celebrated this field in Denver. There wasn't one sound. You could hear a pin drop during that time. And that's the silence of adoration and veneration, because the majority of people there did believe they were in the presence of the Lord Jesus of heaven and earth, and his only vicar on the face of the earth. So Denver, no matter how you look at it, was a success from the point of view of publicity, and of spreading the idea that there is a testimony amongst the sons and daughters of men that can't be obliterated by no matter how much opposition there is. So it was a triumph from that point of view. Now, but that does focus on John Paul II and his church, and I think that's where we should start, because if you look at this Pope in himself, hasn't it struck you, Bernard, that all he can do finally is the papal trips? He can't reform his church. He can't uproot the Satanism now rampant in his church. The homosexuality still continues amongst the clergy, the pedophilia. The amount of people going to Mass is not going up. The amount of people observing the law is not going up. But he does have the power of these papal trips, papal journeys, in where there's a manifestation and a testimony to the truth. That's all he is doing at the present moment. He is issuing letters. and there's a vast underground of pious people who are following with their prayers and the devotion of the rosary. We can't say it's growing, we can't say it's diminishing. It exists, there's an underground. But at the same time, there is this poor, beleaguered, tattered Emmaelian church, its organization. So we have to deal with John Paul II and his church. I think that's the first thing we deal with, because he is an enigma for many people. He's an enigma. A lot of people feel abandoned by him. He appoints bishops that are unworthy of being bishop. We know they are, and we can give their names out over the public radio because everybody knows who they are. He has cardinals who are not really with him, who are in opposition to him, who want him to resign, want to get rid of him and have another pope to their liking. He's not liked by secular governments because he preaches a hard doctrine about population control, about birth control, and about abortion.
And about abortion, where this conflict occurred between Clinton and the Pope.
And fetal research. And the extraordinary thing about the Denver visit was that no matter what the media did, no matter what they did to take the light off John Paul II and his message and place it on the squabble between us and the secular powers over abortion contraception, it didn't succeed. For instance, the newsmen held, at Denver, they held a news conference. And they had a group of young people from all over the world there. And they tried to get them riled up on the question of abortion and contraception and male and female priesthood and women's ordination. And the young people said, we're not interested. The church has spoken and it's all over. The media failed completely. And they simply withdrew. They couldn't understand it. They can't understand it. And the fact was that these theologically unwashed media people were trying to claw their way at a 2,000-year-old church, and they got nowhere. The Spirit of God was with those young people. And similarly, after all the wave of articles emphasizing the amount of Catholics who commit abortion and contraception, and the amount of homosexuals there are in the church, and the pedophilia, heaping all the offenses of Catholics in a huge pyre in front of the world, the fact is that people stood back and said, no, this is not the issue. There's something else going on here we don't know. And John Paul II himself, I must say, and his press, they're very bad propagandists for themselves. And perhaps perhaps like Rhett Butler, he doesn't give a damn. Perhaps it's enough for him to state the truth and pass on, because he is a pilgrim pope. But so Denver does focus on the one man who is a key today. You know, Bernard often speculate that if the papacy disappeared, if the enemies of the papacy got their will and wiped out the papacy and made him just another bishop in Rome, squabbling with other bishops, as they do in the Anglican Church and the Orthodox Churches, within a short time all Christianity would disappear, because the lodestar for all churches is their difference or their coincidence with the Roman Catholic Church. Wipe that out, a big black hole opens immediately for every other Christian sect.
Let's just stop here for a moment. What exactly is the Pope? Is he the chairman of the board?
No, he's not. The Pope himself is the 264th Pope and the 263rd successor to Peter. And Catholics have this one thing which everybody else covets. They are the only church, the only Christian group, who have a line, an unbroken line of men going right back through history, 2,000 years, to Jesus of Nazareth, who spoke to the first Pope, Peter. And no matter what their failings were, no matter how much they neglected the church in ways, no matter how many imprudences they committed, all of them, they're our historical connection with Jesus in his mortal existence. We're the only people with that, and that's something we can be proud of. We have that. Despite all our weaknesses and failures, we still have that connection. And you must have that historical connection. If you start in the 16th century, or the 17th century, or the 18th century, or the 12th century, bye-bye birdie. Your representative did not speak to Jesus. He didn't confer on you this, that, or the other. And you know, there are people today, some Protestant bishops and some Orthodox, who say, well, why don't we now form a common sort of a prayer where we can all gather, no matter what our differences are theologically, and let us reform it? The answer always is, Christ has not spoken to them. To none of them did he say, thou art Peter, thou art the rock, on you I build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You will last forever. And whoever sins you lose, they're forgiven. Whoever sins you don't forgive, they're not forgiven in heaven either. So we have this advantage. That doesn't make us saints, Bernard, by any manner of means. So the Pope is the representative of that. And, you know, the Church has a law in its canon law, repeated always in all canon law, follow the various codes of law, which says Pontifex Maximus and Nemini Judicatur. The Supreme Pontiff can be judged by nobody. He can't be called in, lugged into a trial, a courtroom, and tried by anybody. There's nobody fit to judge him. And there's a very good reason for that. Because, you know, you and I, all our lives, we've had somebody above us. I had my father and mother, you had your father and mother. We had the teachers in school. When I became a Jesuit, I had my Jesuit superiors. And we had the parish priests and the bishops. There's always somebody higher. There's only one man on the face of this earth who has nobody higher. And that is the Pope. And he stands with his back to the people he's the head of and faces the abyss of God. He must answer God. It's a terrible responsibility. Now, if any man has not been in that position, he can't judge the Pope finally. He can produce an opinion. He can say, well, I think this is wrong, this is bad, blah, 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 blah. He committed an imprudence there. He committed a sin there. That's all possible because all men are mortal, including the Pope. He can make mistakes. But as Pope, nobody has this responsibility of facing God for the people. He is the vicar of Christ. And see, we must remind ourselves that Christ is sweet and loving and merciful and forgiving and pleading. He wants our love. But he also has dignity and majesty. And remember that the scripture is terrible about Christ when it comes to punishment. It says that in the last day, when the Antichrist is reigning, Christ will come on earth and destroy him. And the scripture is so contemptuous. He doesn't destroy him with fire or with lightning. He doesn't make the earth swallow him up. Scripture says merely, spiritu oris sui. He's going to blow him away like a bit of dirt. And as you know, in the last judgment of Michelangelo, Christ is condemning the evil ones to hell, and he raises his right hand. Look at that part of the Last Judgment sometime for about a half an hour and see the expression of Michelangelo, by divine inspiration, put on the face of Christ and his hand. The impression of power and ruthless punishment. No mercy. Depart, he cursed, into the kingdom of Satan. So we mustn't forget that behind the Pope stands this powerful, majestic figure full of his own dignity, of deity and Godhead, who is ready at any given moment to defend his Pope and to propagate his church. So let's be very clear who the Pope is. He is that, with all his weaknesses. And we have a man who was born in Poland 73 years ago, Karol Wojtyła, who lost his mother and lost his brother and was reared by his father, and who lived under two terrible regimes, the Nazi regime and the Stalinist regime, and who was elected, as it were, by accident in 1978, fought the Mures, they say in French, because there was no other man they could find who could bind the factions in the conclave of 1978, September, together, and that was Karol Wojtyła. Now, it's very interesting to think of what sort of a church he got. He was put in his hands as on a platter when he became Pope on the 16th of October, 1978. Very interesting to think what sort of a church was given to him.
Let's stop here for a moment. We see in the church today, within the church, homosexual groups, feminist groups are growing stronger by the day. What is the cause of this?
Well, Bernard, this is what I meant by the type of church was put in his hands as Pope. Now, when we say church, remember this, we're talking about the visible, palpable, audible organization. When you say the church, you can mean one of two things. You can mean that organization, beginning with the Pope, the cardinals, the archbishops, the bishops, the priests, the monsignori, the chanceries, including the Vatican chancery, the dioceses, the parishes, the institutes, the magazines, the newspapers, the schools, the universities, everything in that organization as such, abroad and at home, in the missionary lands and in lands long ago Christian. That's the visible church. We're talking about that church.
Right, we're not talking about, let's say, the faithful.
No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about what is called the Roman Catholic institutional organization, composed of men and women and children, and buildings, and plants, as we say, and possessions, and money, and lands, and monasteries, and convents, and abbeys, and churches, and cathedrals, and libraries, and museums. That whole farrago of possessions. That's what we're talking about. The church, as the mystical body of Christ, is inhabiting in that, but it's also in heaven, and it's also in purgatory. And that mystical body is composed of all those in the state of grace. And look, they're on earth, and they're in purgatory, purging the punishment due to their sins, and they're in heaven. That is one body, and that's the body about which St. Paul says, and I am busy filling up in my own body the afflictions, what is lacking to the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, the church, meaning this mystical body. We're not talking about the mystical body, because that, as St. Paul says, is without spot or wrinkle. It's being purified, or it's pure already. And it's the church militant on earth, and it's the church suffering in purgatory, and it's the church triumphant in heaven. That is unassailable. That is in the possession of God and cannot be destroyed. What is human is the Roman Catholic institutional organization. About that we're talking. Now, first question is, what sort of a Roman Catholic institutional organization did John Paul II find handed to him by the cardinals who made him pope? That is an all-important question. When I was young, I'm 72, the construction, the structure of that church was very simple, Bernard. There was the pope. The central hub of the church was Rome, the papacy, and his chancery, his 15 main ministries or congregations. And out from that central hub, there ran pipes of communication. And everything went out through those instructions and dogmatic assertions and condemnations and praises and approvals. And back came the zeal and the obedience and the contributions of the various parts of the church, the regions and the provinces of the church, down to the little parish priests and the little nuns in their convents and the orphanages. So that was the central, there was one central hub and the pipes of communication flowing out. By the time John Paul II became pope, that had changed. He was handed a machine composed of, again, the central hub of Rome, but now every diocese and every region of dioceses was a new hub. And that goes back to a big change made in the Vatican Council II. There was a famous vote on November 21, 1964. And by the way, we have to think on this for the moment because it's very important. You would say, wouldn't you, that the Pope has supreme power in the church?
Yes.
And the bishops have power over their dioceses. That used to be the formal teaching of the church. There was a vote that day in which it was asserted that the bishops shared the universal power of the Pope, always subject to the fact that he had the privilege of overriding everything. But there's a story behind that. The night before that vote, a certain aide, a certain assistant to Paul VI, Pope Paul VI, went down to a conference room. He had left his comb or his breviary or something there by accident. He went down to pick it up late at night. And the room had been used all day by the periti, the theological consultants, and some bishops. And as he was leaving, his heel scuffed a few sheets of paper somebody had dropped on the ground. And he picked them up and was going to throw them away, but he saw the handwriting of a very famous peritus, who is now dead. And he started reading, and his eyes nearly popped out of his head, because the sheets outlined how, once that vote was taken on the following day, they would use it to unseat papal power. It was a strategic plan. Somebody had dropped a copy of it. So he rushed back to Paul VI, up to the papal apartment. It was about 11 o'clock at night. And he showed it to the Pope, and Paul VI said, "My God, they intend to use this vote tomorrow to destroy my central power as Pope, my primacy of authority and my primacy of infallibility." So then they said, "Well, stop the vote. You have the power." He said, "No, I can't do that. But I will write an explicative note, it's called Nota Praevia et Explicativa, a note which must be attached to the vote when it's voted on the text, which explains that the power of the Pope, his privilege of infallibility and his primacy still remains, and he can override anything." He wrote that at that night, and it's a long note. And they took the vote the next day, and that vote then declared, formally, the text said, that the bishops of the church share in the universal jurisdiction over the church, which placed them on a par of power with the Pope. Now, the Nota Praevia et Explicativa, saying, side by side with that, you must remember that the Pope is superior to every council, and the Pope can make a decision without the Pope, without the bishops. Now, if you consult somebody like, say, the one official, as it were, edition of the documents of the Vatican II, say Flannery, Father Flannery, Dominican, you'll find the Nota Praevia et Explicativa is not part of the text any longer. In other words, the bishops took that, dropped the cautionary note, Paul VI had put it, and asserted their own power. Now, from that has flown, has developed, this new structure of the Roman Catholic institutional organization, where every diocese and every region is now has its own hub.
And you see now the whole lines of authority are obscured by tons of committees at every level, the parish,
remember,
church school.
Out of that has come the National Conference of Bishops, like the NCCB, and its political left-wing arm, the USCC, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. And out of that has come the regional conferences. Now the difficulty is, how does the Pope communicate with all that? On top of all that, on top of all that, new structure, the priest senates and the national organizations of priests and the national organization of nuns, the committees in each diocese, they've sprung up like mushrooms. Now if the Pope wants to communicate, for instance, in June of 1988, he wrote a letter. Take this as an example of his difficulty. Dealing with this engrenage, this huge zareba of different hubs whirring away in their own way and administering without any regard to Rome at all, or in regard to the central hub of Rome, that the Pope himself and his ministries. Here's an example for you. He wrote a letter to the Universal Church, the Pope, this Pope, saying, asking each bishop to institute in every parish, every week, an hour's adoration with the rosary and with suitable prayers for two motives: that the Holy Ghost would send good priests to the church, and number two, that the chastisements of Fatima would be mitigated. Have you ever heard that letter read?
I've never seen the directions carried out, for sure.
Yeah, there was one obscure bishop in eastern Poland who has put it into practice, whom I know, I've been in contact with, and I have a copy of it. But what happens is, when the Pope writes a letter like that, it goes to the Secretary of State. And the Secretary of State, Cardinal Casaroli in this case, who is now retired, scribbles his impressions of the letter and sends it on then to the various diplomatic representatives of the church, say, Archbishop Cacciavillan, the United States Apostolic Delegate here in Washington. He scribbles his notes on it and sends it to the Bishops' Conference. And they have a committee to deal with these things, a very quiet, discreet committee. And they'll examine it and see what they will do with it. Well, they all, somewhere along that line, it was blocked. They decided they wouldn't do it. And therefore they didn't publish it. And therefore the Pope's voice is silent. Now, that's an example of how the instruction goes. If the Pope, for instance, wants to appoint a bishop, he's not the only signature. There will not be a bishop unless there are three or four other signatures with him. And they fight over it because they don't want conservative bishops. They don't want Orthodox bishops. His enemies, because his enemies extend right up to Rome. Now, for instance, another thing which illustrates the confusion are the impotence of the Pope as regards his church is homosexuality. Look, you can be sure that already for 7 years we have filled his ears with audios and filled his eyes with videos and his cabinet with reports. He knows exactly what's been going on. He knows the amount of homosexuality amongst the clergy. He knows the cardinals who are homosexuals. He knows the cardinals who are Satanists and pedophiliacs. And the bishops and the priests. He knows all that. But the difficulty is they have entered the church. They are clergy. And for instance, there is no seminary that I know of in the United States which doesn't ask a young man who wants to enter the seminary, what do you think of homosexuality? If he says, I don't want it, I don't like it, I condemn it, he's sent away as pastorally insensitive. Because there are homosexuals in charge. They've been covering up all these years, shifting their men around once they're discovered. Now they don't want to be without homosexuals. And the Cardinal of New York recently ordained three active homosexual seminarians. What are you to make of a thing like that? And the present Cardinal of New York, for instance, and it's public knowledge, defended the right of homosexuals, active homosexuals, to hold a blasphemous mass and receive the Holy Communion blasphemously. He said they have a perfect right to this. You shouldn't disturb them. What sort of a mentality is that? It's a mentality which says homosexual agenda is in the church, we will not destroy it because there are homosexuals in the church. What can the Pope do about that? Nothing. And time and time again, when we've sent reports to the Holy Father. They've gone up a certain distance, and then they put it at the bottom of a pile. Nothing is done about it. Nothing is done about it. That's another example of the blockage in the system. But it means, finally, that the Pope is not allowed to exercise his power. Now, it's much more complicated than that, Bernard, because you could say, Malachy, why doesn't he do it? He has the power. Why doesn't he just behead them all, get rid of them all?
If the situation in the church is that bad, why doesn't the Pope simply fire all those bad cardinals and bishops and pro-homosexual ministers, etc.?
Because, Bernard, that's only part of the mosaic of trouble and decadence in the church. When he became Pope in 1978, he had already made his assessment of the condition of the Roman Catholic institutional organization. He found out that the prayers in the Mass had been corrupted. Somebody had gone through them systematically and eliminated the Catholic element in it. Anything about hell, anything about penitence, anything about God's punishment for sin, any appeal for mercy. The truly Catholic elements had been eliminated. There are books on this now showing they had a team of theologians who went through eliminating and reforming the prayers in a non-Catholic sense.
And why was the Mass changed like that?
The Mass has changed like that because they hate the Mass. And as you know, this is one of the biggest mistakes Paul VI made. Instead of, you see, the Vatican Council, Second Vatican Council, was quite clear about the Mass. It said, let the Latin Mass remain as it is, but you may change the partes populares, that is, the credo, the gloria, the introit, the prayers at the end. You may change all those into the vernacular, but leave the canon stand. Now, if that document, voted unanimously, by the way, the last day of the council, if that, in 1965, if that had been handed on to the proper agency, it would have gone to the Congregation for the Sacraments. But it wasn't. Paul VI collaborated with a very evil man called Archbishop Annibale Bonini, who was a Freemason, and already written articles on what he was going to do to the church, and they created a thing called the Concilium. It was a council, obviously, the word means. It was an agency directly allowed by Paul VI to administer the new rite. And then he proceeded to write a new rite in contradistinction to the Vatican Council, which said, keep the old rite intact in Latin. So Paul VI, his grave error, and those who are trying to get him canonized soon are going to run up against this difficulty, that willingly and deliberately he bypassed that which could have saved the Mass and created his own Mass, which, as you know, in its first form, was condemned by the cardinals as heretical, and he withdrew it and created the second one, now called the Novus Ordo, and put it in the hands of Annibale Bonini, whose explicit aim, he says in his articles, is to create a rite that anybody can accept, Christian or non-Christian. In other words, wipe out the Catholic rite. At the back of it all, Bernard, there was a hatred of the Mass. And there was a hatred of the Mass because if the Mass is wiped out, the church ceases to exist. Why? Because the sacrifice that maintains us all in existence and maintains some balance of good and evil in the world is wiped out. The eternal sacrifice of Christ on Calvary has ceased. And on that day, humanity is finished.
In other words, the defenses are gone.
Defenses are gone. Now, it didn't turn out as simple as that, because we had a man called Archbishop Lefebvre, whom we'll deal with down the line somewhere. But the point was that this is the type of church John Paul II had handed to him. Secondly, then, he found that in most seminaries, there were heretics teaching, people teaching heresy. They were teaching heresy about the priesthood. They were teaching heresy about the real presence of Christ. They were teaching heresy about heaven, hell, and purgatory, about sin. They were teaching heresy about the Pope's infallibility and about the power of bishops. They were teaching heresy and error about the position of women in the church. They were teaching heresy about abortion, contraception, fetal research, masturbation, all the common moral issues that we now are debating wildly today. And it was universal. It's all over the church, north, south, east, and west. And what was he to do? He would have to change, literally, thousands of professors, thousands of bishops. And at that stage, he made a decision which depends on his Polishness. And this is a thing which we must remember. You see, when he became a bishop in Poland, he was under the jurisdiction of a man called Wyszyński, Cardinal Wyszyński. And Wyszyński was known as the Fox of Europe, because he outwitted the Nazis and he outwitted the Stalinists. And he said, we're not going to imitate Cardinal Mindszenty of Hungary, who stood up and said, no, we're going to talk to the Marxists. We're going to make them talk to us. They're not going to eliminate us. And he started the Slavic solution, which was to start talking with the Stalinists, at the same time burrow beneath them in the underground. And so he created a system of universities, high schools, kindergarten, printing presses, newspapers, seminars, libraries, all beneath their noses, and they couldn't touch it. And there were 34.2 million Poles, the majority were Roman Catholics, and they all joined. Even Jews joined it, because everybody hated the Stalinists.
So he created a parallel structure.
That's right, beneath, underground. At the same time, he had this famous mixed committee of bishops talking with the Stalinists. And gradually, they out-talked them. And they couldn't touch him because he had established also close ties with the Americans and with the papacy. And they were afraid to touch him. And the Russia kept on telling the Stalinists in Poland, you've got to manage this, otherwise we'll invade and take over the country, invest it militarily. And, of course, then they instituted, his underground institution organized the Go Slow, the peace work. A factory worker who had to wear, say, gloves doing his work would cut up the work of putting on his gloves into 24 pieces. There was, first of all, the thumb he put in and paws of his left hand, and then the index finger, so that he'd never get to work. The work slowed down. The economy stagnated, so that the economy went down. Then the Stalinists found that they had to appeal to the cardinal to make the workers work. And gradually, they finally came to him and said, you've got to save us from the Russians, from the Soviets. They're going to invade unless you do something. Then they started a real talk. But he beat them on their own ground, the Slavic solution. But he accepted the situation, the status quo as it was. He didn't fight against the Marxists to get rid of the government. He talked to them.
Now let's take a look at the situation in Poland as it was, let's say, when he was dealing with the communists in the 1950s and 60s, and look at our situation in the church today. In both cases, there's many parallels in that the forces of evil are dominant.
That's right. Now, John Paul II's decision almost on the morrow of his election on the 16th of October 1978 was that it's all over. I can't fight it. There is no way I can replace these men. There is no way I can remove these bishops. They'll go into schism. They'll thumb their noses at me, which they were doing anyway. They won't publish my documents. They won't obey me. They won't receive me in their countries. They won't practice the devotions I suggest. They will not obey my laws. They already have violated the question of communion in the hand. They're violating in altar girls. Some of them are ordaining women already, as they did in America. By the way, we have ordained women in America who are not priests, but they went through a ceremony with a certain bishop who's now dead and one bishop who's now still alive. So he said, it's all over. Nothing can save this organization. It's thoroughly, completely rifled and honeycombed with corruption. Christ must be abandoning it. And you know, there's a marvelous priest called the Bacon Priest, Bernfried von Straten, who founded the Church in Need organization. He's called the Bacon Priest because his first thing was to get strips of bacon and give them to the starving Germans. Now he is a multi-million dollar organization that supplies material goods to the whole church. And he gave a famous sermon here in which he said, Christ is deserting the tabernacles. He's walking, he's no longer there. The masses are invalid. The bread is bread and the wine is wine. He's leaving you. Like Red Butler in Gone with the Wind, finally he doesn't give a damn. If you neglect him, if you have a bastardized rite, if you teach the opposite of his law and say this is Catholicism, if you teach children to do what they like and allow married couples to do what they like, Christ is going to walk away. He doesn't need you.
So the source of grace is dried up then.
That's right. And John Paul II saw that and said, okay, the Slavic solution. I will not condemn these bishops. I'll do my best to draw them. I'll make them make their liminal visits. I won't condemn them when they violate my commands. I'll endeavor to persuade them. I will go visiting countries as a testimony, as Peter, so that at least people see me. And there is a very strong persuasion that at one stage Our Lady said to him, in August of 1981, by the way, when he was lying in hospital, that as many people as possible must see your face and hear your voice, either in the flesh or in the image or in audio, so that nobody can say, or very few people can say, they haven't heard about you. They haven't seen you. They haven't know there was a voice crying in the desert. But beyond that, that's all he does. He doesn't enforce his law. He can't. He could, but then he says, if I do that, it'll all split to pieces. It's a fragile unity. And Bernard, look at it like this. Is there a Roman Catholic institution organization? Yes, a facade. A facade. It's only a facade. It's on the way out. It will implode. People are deserting it. We know that the bishops are not observant of the law. We know that some of them are atheists. We know some of them are Satanists. We know some of them are pedophiliacs. We know some of them are homosexuals. But that's not the chief difficulty. The chief difficulty is that we know many of them has lost their faith. They no longer believe. Let me give you an example. If I'm a bishop, and I can name four right off the bat who are in this position, and if I allow what is called a dignity mass in my diocese, and these four do, several, but these four in particular, a dignity mass is where active homosexuals, married couples, married homosexuals, men and lesbians, come and go to mass and receive the body and blood of Jesus. Now look, supposing for the moment that the bread and the wine are validly consecrated, that it's a true mass. That means that I, as bishop, allow these people living in sin, explicit sin, the night before or an hour before, coming to church, I allow them blasphemously and idolatry receive the body and blood of Jesus. Didoshozun, as they say in the language, you have only two choices. Either the bishop doesn't believe that it is the body and blood of Christ, he just believes it's holy bread in a social occasion, or he believes and he's a blasphemer, which is worse. But there's no other option. I cannot allow that. But the Cardinal Archbishop of New York does. The Cardinal Archbishop of Chicago does.
It's a norm in the United States and in Canada.
Yeah. Dignity masses. So the bishop who allows that, he cannot be excused from either being blasphemous or being a non-believer, in which case he's unworthy to hold a mitre. But they're there. They're there. And we had a recent incident here where there was a dignity mass interrupted by active Catholics who grabbed the microphone and started saying the rosary and saying, this is wrong. You people cannot have this mass. The Cardinal Archbishop of New York stood up and defended the right of the homosexuals to have their mass. I leave you and our listeners to draw the conclusion. He must either be a blasphemer or he must not believe any longer. Nobody has the right to blaspheme.
I'd like to raise another point here. Now, you pointed out that the structure of the church is basically gone. And let's connect it with another point with a meeting in Denver. Mm. I know a lot of people who have stopped going to Mass, stopped participating in the activities of the official church. Yet at the same time, you go to their homes, you see a portrait of the Pope on the wall. You see a portrait of Our Lady on the wall, a statue of Our Lady also perhaps. And they might show up at these papal meetings. What does that tell you?
It tells me this, that they have given up on the organization. They no longer feel that the parish church and the parish priest and the local bishop represents their Catholicism. But they do know that there is a vicar of Christ called the Pope. And they hope that by going there, some light will be given them. But there's a loud cry from those people running to the church, a lament. Holy Father, why have you abandoned us? Why don't you champion us? Why don't you get rid of this parish priest who has a mistress or who is a homosexual? Why don't you get rid of the bishop who's teaching us heresy? Why don't you get rid of the schools where they teach our children sex ed, sexual education, and corrupt them when they're 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9? What is this? Help us. But when they see the Pope coming, they do know and believe he is the vicar of Christ. And therefore they go there. And they may say their rosary. And they may find a traditional mass which they go to quietly once a month, traveling 300 miles sometimes to get there with their children, or not. I know people who can't get a traditional mass and therefore don't go to mass. They say the rosary and they cry and weep at home on a Sunday. It's become weeping day. But that's what they're left with. Now, they're in a very peculiar position, but that's the decision John Paul II made.
So in a sense, the faithful are forced into a situation where they're playing kind of a waiting game.
That's right. It's a complete waiting game. But then it's a burden on them. And when you meet them, when I meet them, I'll tell you the way I act. Because you meet them, they're in tears. And they say, well, what's the Holy Father doing? Why is he not doing this? And why there's so many people around the place saying that they know what to do and saying the Holy Father is wrong, and I can't find a good mass, and the priest, they won't hear my confession. They say there's no hell, there's no punishment for sin. It's un-Catholic. I will say to them, look, you have the gift of faith. All that's required of you is to stay away from sin, say a rosary, go to mass if you can find a valid mass, and receive Holy Communion and confession at least once a year. That's all that's demanded of you. You're not responsible for the church. You're not responsible for this parish priest, or the bishop of the diocese, who is a sinner, or for the cardinal, who is just as bad as anybody else, or just as good as anybody else. You're not responsible for the Pope. You're not responsible for anything but your own soul. Take care of that and put up with it. That's God's will. That's where he's put us.
So part of God's will in our lives is that we simply have to bear this cross graciously.
That's right. That's right. And maintain our beliefs and pray, 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 pray. And keep our faith and inform ourselves. Now there are plenty of books. Now there are plenty of priests. Now there are plenty of organizations. If you want to know what to do, in any case, you have it at your hands if you search. But you've got to search. Because remember, this now is a war. We are now girded for war. There are battles every day of your life. If you want to know, should you have more children? If you want to know, can you practice contraception? If you want to know, is it wrong to masturbate? Is it wrong to support fetal research? Is it wrong to vote for Mr. Clinton? Is it wrong to attend such and such a mass? Is such and such a teacher in the church, a theologian or a seminary professor or a bishop, are they wrong or right? You can find out, if you want to find out. But now it's an effort. And there's this difference true in Christ. You know, when I was young, that was a long time ago, 40 years ago, in my teens and in my early 20s, but it was so easy to be a Catholic. Because we had a Catholic community. We had Catholic teachers. We had a Catholic church. We had a Catholic cops. The community was Catholic. And if you deviated, somebody lashed you behind, or somebody called you in. It was always something to hold you, to keep it together. Now, and you could be therefore blasé, because you knew there was a safety net. Now there's nothing, no safety net. You're on your own, buddy. You either know the law, and if you don't know it, you get acquainted with it. And if you want to know if you have difficulties and you want to get answers, you can search and find it. But you now have to search. The responsibility is yours. You do it now for your children and your wife and your husband or your friends or your family or your factory or your shop. Now you must find out. You can't simply presume you're okay. You're not. You've got to find your own information. But this is the church that was handed on a platter to him. And he had the decision to make, either do I start a witch and take out my axe and cut off heads, expel people, clean out these Augean stables of the dirt and the muck? Do I get rid of all my heretical bishops? Do I get rid of these cardinals who don't believe any longer and who are in the pay of foreign governments or who are homosexual or that are Satanist worshippers? Do I do all that? Or what? He said, if I do that, then what remains of unity is gone. It'll destroy things. Now, he made the decision not to do that, to maintain whatever fragile unity there was. And if he was snubbed by bishops, which he has been, and if he's neglected and he's insulted, remember a very prominent cardinal just called him a ham actor, and a very prominent Bishop Weakland of Wisconsin has shown great contempt for the Holy Father as a person. He never, as John the 23rd said about the people who calumniated him, he said, no, I've never bent down and picked up the stones, flung at me and flung them back at my enemies. And he hasn't done that either. But he does keep on doggedly doing what he does. He's accepted as it is. Once a piece breaks off and floats away, he lets it float away. Because that's the responsibility. He will not enforce things. He knows things about his bishops that are disgraceful. He can't do anything about it. He's got to put up with them. Sit up and shake their hands, get their kisses ring sometimes, and you must give them their blessing, knowing that they don't believe any longer. They don't believe any longer. It's a facade. They're now members of a gilt-edged membership club. They've got money. They've got influence. They'll never want. And they're friends, and they can find their pleasures. And what can he do about it? He could scupper them all, get rid of them, but then the church ceases to exist as a visible organization. And that's all he has. So he's waiting too. And he's always waiting for the Virgin, waiting for Mary to come.
Is there an underlying spiritual reason for this crisis in the church? Is Satan being, let's say, especially active now?
Yes, yes. Every indication we have, and it all stacks up to one conclusion and one conclusion only. These, we know, are the last days of these Catholic times. These Catholic times, were the times up to the 90s when the church existed as an organization, accepted everywhere, and viable and powerful and strong. That's all over. Apparently, Christ has decided that he wants to liquidate that organization and have another one. We don't know what one will come out. We know it will contain a pope, and it will contain bishops and priests and the Blessed Sacrament and the Rosary. Beyond that, Bernard, your guess is as good as mine, or the popes. We don't know. We know the present one is being liquidated, because nobody in his right senses today will say the church is flourishing. Nobody in his right senses today will say that Russia is converted, that the Baltic states are returning to religion. They're not. Religion is dying down and dying out.
Could we have a situation where whole countries apostatize and the faith never returns?
We have situations where whole countries, virtually whole countries, have apostatized. Whether they will return or not, I doubt it. I doubt it. Countries don't return until the chastisement comes. That's another subject we'll discuss. But the point is, the present situation, concentrating on the church John Paul II got and the policy he formulated, that's it. And he still maintains the facade. He still welcomes the bishops for their ad limina visit. He still treats them as if they were doing their duty, knowing they are not doing their duty, knowing that some of them are plotting against him, knowing that some of them want him to resign before his time and get out so they can elect a man after their own heart who will be an anti-pope.
And we will discuss,
that's the last interview. But at the present moment, it's the condition of his church. So let us Catholics not be at all self-inflated. We have an ailing, decadent, unstable organization, honeycombed with evil, in the possession of our enemy, dominated by Satan, who now has free run for the last time to do what he can before the end, before Our Lady comes. This is the organization we belong to. And we have weak parish priests. We have some nuns that are very good, and a bale of them who are in feminist rage, this peculiar new feminist rage, which is anti-Marian, anti-Jesus, anti-family, anti-God, anti-fatherhood, anti-motherhood, anti-sonhood, anti-daughterhood, which is out to destroy everything, which is, of course, Satan's purpose. We're in the grip of that. And let's not put a tooth in this either. We have churches in which Christ has ceased to dwell. He has left our tabernacles. It's merely bread because the priest doesn't intend to consecrate. There is no consecration. There's no valid mass. We have bishops who are not validly consecrated. How can they ordain priests? They can't if they're not validly consecrated bishops. So we have this organization which we can't be proud of. We have to defend it. And we have to maintain our status in it. But we cannot defend it as godly. It isn't any longer. It is now in the possession of Satan to a large degree.
And it would be counterproductive for the faithful to go on rages against the Pope for saying, why doesn't he step in and do something?
He's doing the one thing, the only thing he could do to preserve some sort of a facade. And remember this, that he is impotent in this sense. That unless he were to disrupt everything in a crusade against himself, against his own church, he can't change anything. God has withdrawn grace. You see, look, when you and I are tempted, supposing I go into my friend's office and I find that $2,000 lying on the floor, somebody has dropped. I suppose I'm a non-Christian, I'm whatever, and I decide, oh, I'll grab that. Nobody will know it. And it's $2,000. I can get at that moment what is called an actual grace from God, helping me to resist the temptation. Similarly, if I see a beautiful woman or a beautiful man, instead of letting my lust go, I can get an actual grace from God for that act of saying, no, I won't touch the money. No, I will not lust after that man or that woman. An actual grace. But I won't get sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace comes through the sacraments. Now, supposing your baptism is invalid, supposing your confirmation is null, supposing you don't go to confession, supposing when you receive the sacrament it's only bread and wine, it's not the body and blood, you have no sanctifying grace. And God has a very peculiar law, which we all know about, but which you don't reckon with. Adam and Eve violated his law. I'm punished for that. God has this funny law about human beings in their coagulations. For instance, supposing you and I are married, and I'm a lush mother, I'm a drunk, and you're a crack father. We produce a child who is alcoholic and crack. child never did anything. But God's law is that's they go in groups in congregations. The Bible says that fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are blunt. The whole race is blamed, as we all are blamed for Adam and Eve. You know, the church has never called them Saint Adam and Saint Eve. No. Never. They're not canonized. And he says, we have some big questions to ask Father Adam and Mother Eve. Why did you do it? Why did you condemn us all? But we were condemned on their say-so. We didn't exist. And all sin and all misfortune and all disease and all death entered the world because they ate the fruit when they were forbidden. So God, in this case too, is the same thing. He has unworthy priests, unworthy bishops, invalidly ordained priests, invalidly ordained bishops. We suffer. He doesn't send an angel to make up the deficit. No, he doesn't. He doesn't even make the Pope put them back, but the Pope can't.
Here's another thing. You can't necessarily count on God intervening at a certain moment and putting everything right.
No, he doesn't do that. That's not the way he governs his church. He governs people because people have free will. And either you follow that, or else the consequences come on the innocent. On the innocent. Look at the present moment, Bernard, as you and I talk. You can be morally certain, metaphysically certain, that somewhere in America, in the USA, there are 50 to 80,000 embryos living in tanks. These are children conceived and then isolated for experiment. They will never be baptized. They will be killed by force in experiments. Some of them will be used for in vitro fertilization. Others will be used for genetic research.
Others used for shampoo and that kind of thing. It's unbelievable.
Where is God? What has happened? Why does God allow that? These are what we call the prisoner innocents. We pray for their baptism by desire. We pray for their baptism by some means. By God. And we pray, I do it in my Mass every day, I baptize them with a formula used by the present Holy Father, in the hope that there's some measure of mercy in God's providence, which we all believe there is, but we don't know it. All we know is that they suffer and they remain embryos, but they're living souls. Every one of them is a living soul, saved by Christ, waiting for the waters of baptism. Now, why doesn't God intervene? He doesn't. That's not the way he governs his world. It's a different macro-management principle we have. Coming down to brass tacks for us, though, it means that John Paul II said, all right, the organization is corrupt beyond repair. And Our Lady has said she's coming with chastisements and finally with restoration of the church. I will wait. I'll bolster it. I'll get to see as many people as possible. I'll speak as many languages as I can master. I will visit as many capitals and draw as many people. I'll be seen and heard by as many people in the flesh or in image or in audio as possible. That's all he can do. And wait and wait and wait. And that's what he's doing. That's the Slavic solution. Many people don't understand it. And traditionalists blame him for not reinstating the traditional Mass. It's worth his life. If he tried to do that, I think they would kill him. Those who are against the traditionalist Mass, they wouldn't stand for it. Others are angry with him because he doesn't remove bishops. He can't remove them. He could in principle, but in practice he can't. If he were to violate the rules, the normal bureaucratic rules in the Vatican, he'd have a total revolt in his hands. At the present moment, he can't mail a letter or receive a letter. He can't make a telephone call or receive a telephone call. It must come through the central. Everything is governed by him. He has his emissaries and his friends that come to see him. It's one-on-one, the diplomatic pouch, and he has his own way. But that's a limited activity. He is trussed up like a chicken, and with more than one visitor, and I was there once, he stands up, puts his arm by his side and said, look, I'm just like that here. I'm a prisoner. I'm trussed up like a chicken. I can't do anything.
He's St. Peter in chains. Above and beyond the traditional critique of John Paul II in that he hasn't been strong enough in dealing with the bishops and the dissidents is a second component of a critique. And this second component of the traditional critique of John Paul II is that he has been meeting with people like the Dalai Lama, setting up the meeting in Assisi, meeting with the voodoo priests in Africa. What is the reason for this?
And how do you reconcile it with the idea
how do you reconcile
of the Vicar of Christ?
Right.
Wouldn't you think he should go in front of the voodoo priest and say, I proclaim to you Jesus Christ, convert or be damned?
Exactly. That's the traditional critique.
That's right. You know, Bernard, the first thing I think we should remember is this. As loyal Catholics, that is, as loyal believers in Jesus Christ, who said, you are Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. The first duty we have is, despite our human conclusions, is to have a prejudice in his favor and to say, okay, let's sit back and look at this and consider it closely in the light of this man's entire history and the condition of the church and the condition of the world. Now, here again, we're up against this basic option John Paul II made once he was made Pope. He was faced with the stark realization that his Roman Catholic institutional organization was dead. It was finished. He was contemplating its last days. And he is, as now we know from various indications, he is the last pope of these Catholic times. There never will be another Roman pope of his stature and of his kind. He's the last one. Now, side by side with that, there's this persuasion he has as pope, that because it is in its last stages, because around the corner comes utter catastrophe for this organization, as well as for the human race, in the form of chastisements, that a new era is going to open in which the Holy Spirit, which is always moving wherever men are good, no matter what they are, voodoo priests, or Protestants, or Catholics, or Jews, or Muslims, or whatever, he knows that there will be a rallying by Mary as Queen of all the living and as Queen of Heaven, that she will enlighten people's hearts, that she's coming in the clouds of heaven, in her reign, soon, and that this will touch voodoo priests and Orthodox and heterodox and all the people of the world, showing them where they stand and what the church is and who she is and who her son is, the Lord and Savior of humanity. And therefore, John Paul II's ministry as Vicar of Christ to all men. He's not Vicar of Christ merely for Catholics or Protestants. He's Vicar for all men. He represents the Father and represents the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is supposed to mirror in some way or other the benignity of that before the miracle of conversion takes place, the miracle of revelation. And his idea is, and it's true, if you examine all his words, and I make it my business, as it were, I'm paid to know what he said to the voodoo priests, and what he said at Assisi, and what he said to the Dalai Lama, and what he said to everybody, non-Catholic, who comes to him. There's never a budging. He never renounces his position. He told the Jews at the synagogue in Rome when he visited them, which violated a lot of people's ideas, we believe in Jesus Christ, a member of your race was the Son of God. Threw it at them, that was that. There was no mincing of words. And when he had the Patriarch of Constantinople, Demetrios, over there, he told him the same thing. And when he's speaking with Alexei, this scoundrel who's in charge now of the Russian Orthodox Church in Moscow, the Patriarch, he's nothing but a scoundrel, he told him the same thing. There was no budging away from that. And remember that I'm a historian, a theologian. I have to go back as far as Cardinal Bellarmine in the 16th century to find a pope who has spoken so clearly about papal privilege. On, I think it was January 17 of this year, he gave a talk in which he was utterly intransigent about papal infallibility, about papal primacy. Nobody can mistake what he says. But he insists that he does bear the Holy Spirit, and that in visiting the voodoo priests, and in visiting the people in Assisi, and in having the Orthodox, the Lutherans come down from Scandinavia to St. Peter's and celebrate some sort of prayer with him, he is maintaining his position as the vicar to all men, preparing their hearts and souls, and of their parishioners, that they did see Christ one day in this man. They had the option to opt for the future when it comes to the shape of Our Lady's reign. There's nothing wrong, basically, with that. It does violate everybody's idea of what the Pope should be. And listen, Bernard, let me be awfully frank with you for one moment and be very human. I don't want a Pope I shake hands with. I don't want to sit at breakfast table and ask him to pass the salt. I want a pope in amber of reverence. I want him, I kneel and I kiss the instep of his foot and his ring and say, Holy Father, what should I do? That's my belief as a traditional Catholic. But I know that those days are past for the moment. He has to behave like a normal man. And for instance, when he sent a message to the United Nations a couple of years ago, he didn't say, I, the Vicar of Christ, the Patriarch of the West, and the representative of God on earth, tell you this. No, he addressed them. He said, I, John, Bishop of Rome, and Son of Humanity, advise you this way. This is the accent of Jesus. Jesus, you know, never said, I'm the Son of God, explicitly. He never said, I'm going to come in the clouds of heaven and kill you all unless you do what I say. No, he had this meek and mild invitation, come and follow me. So John Paul II is preparing, in the light of what he sees coming, he's preparing disposing souls to look finally and say, oh yes, he was here, that man in white. He did fly in Alitalia. He did talk with us. He does represent the truth. This is what he's preparing. Now, it's hard chaw, as they say in America. It's hard fare for anybody to swallow on who believe that the Pope must always be recognized by the Pope, by everybody, and should behave himself and keep away from all sinners who have nothing to do with them. Christ himself was accused of sitting with harlots and wine bibbers, if you remember, in the Gospels. They calumniated him. So they're calumniating John Paul too. Now, look, here you're faced with an option. I was never Pope, neither were you. Neither of us will be Pope, as far as we know, Bernard. None of us sat in that catbird seat. We don't know what weight is on his back. We don't know what pressures are on him. We don't know what he's been told by God. We don't know what revelations were made of him, and he's had personal revelations. We don't know, and therefore we can't judge him. Pontifex Maximus a nemine judicator, the church says in this universal code of laws. We can't judge him. We can have our reactions saying, goodness me, how could he do that? These voodoo priests with their devils and the mime and everything else, and these heretics and these Orthodox Greeks and Russians who don't acknowledge his primacy, how dare he talk to them? He should say, go home and either come back to the unity of the church or else. That's not the way of Christ, apparently. There's nobody is in any doubt in his mind where John Paul II stands. He says, I am the Vicar of Jesus. I am the successor of St. Peter. I am the Patriarch of the West. I am the Vicar of God for everybody. Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, Muslim, non-Christian, atheist. My enemies themselves, I represent God. And the big... See, there are things that happened to the Pope that have happened to him that we don't know. For instance, with Mikhail Gorbachev. His visit, his two visits to the Pope. If people think that they discuss politics merely... If people think that Gorbachev didn't ask forgiveness for his sins and ask direction, if people didn't know, don't know what John Paul II said to him in his native language, Russian, as to his function in history, then if you don't know, don't judge. You don't know. You were never in that seat. You don't know what pressures are on him. You don't know what responsibilities he has. All you have to do is to believe in his vicarage as Christ's representative. You have to believe that his intentions are correct. He has never yet violated a rule in dogma. He has never renounced anything that he should renounce. He shouldn't renounce. He has never given up one iota of his authority. He has never said to bishops, do what you like. They do what they like. He has reproached them as far as he can. But there's a certain point he can't go beyond without utterly sending them into total and complete schism and breaking the church up. He wants to maintain a fragile unity until the church comes. He also wants to seed abroad. And there's no doubt about it. If I am a voodoo priest in Haiti, say, but at the same time I meet a poor man and I give him a cup of water, at the same time I resist temptation to sleep with somebody who's not my wife, that can only come about through the Holy Ghost, the grace of God. And that grace comes through the Catholic Church, not through anybody else. You know the old conundrum, can I be a good Presbyterian and go to heaven, not become a Catholic? Can I go to heaven if I'm a good Jew, if I'm a good Muslim? The answer is yes, you can. But not because you're a good Jew, not because you're a good Muslim, not because you're a good Buddha priest, but because in the light of whatever good you did under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, you get the grace of the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, invisibly, but really. Do you understand?
Yes,
that's the way it happens. So he is seeding all that who am I with my little parochial criticism to say he shouldn't do that? I never sat in his chair. I never faced God, the abyss of God's greatness, with the people of God behind me. I can't make a mistake. I can't afford to neglect the chances. So that when you find him, though, you find John Paul II at the crux, at various crusades, the cruxes of his life, standing for instance, with the President of the United States, standing beside him at Stapleton Airdrome, the almighty head of the only superpower existing, backed by everything the United States is. And there's this little frail figure of 73 with his shaky left hand and his weak voice. And he stands up and he says, look, you've got to defend life. You have to defend life. Attacking immediately abortion. People say, well, listen, be diplomatic, don't mention it. Leave it. No, 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 he was going to say it. And he said it again and again and again and again, right through his visit.
And it's interesting that Clinton did not give any response.
No, 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 he didn't dare. He didn't dare. Now, there's a, when we get into the question of the world in which this church is, this bedraggled, decadent shambles of a church is, we'll see where all that coheres together. But as regards John Paul II, the wisest thing is to say, okay, I don't understand this. I wish that he simply was other. He's not. But he is the vicar of Jesus. He is sinless in this respect. He has the privileges and the gifts, the personal gifts, as Pope. I must respect that and wait and pray. Say my rosary, go to Mass, avoid sin, rear my children well, be decent to my husband or my wife, and do my duty and pray for the Holy Father that he have the light. Because the difficulty, the only difficulty John Paul II has is the light of the Holy Ghost. He must have light, because on his behavior and his decision depends so much, because he's in the middle of a world where he, with the geopolitics of faith, the geopolitics of faith means that he has thought of the various political systems, north, south, east, and west, and all the various countries, and of the whole world. Remember, this is a huge 4.5 or 5 billion people world now. He must think of all that in the geopolitics of faith. He must see it all as somehow englobed in God's plan, because God sent his only begotten Son to save all men, whether they're saved or not. That was the purpose of it. Universal salvation. Whether they benefit or not, that depends on their free will and the grace of God. But he must think of them with the geopolitics of faith. But he also has to contend with the geopolitics of reason, which is what's going on in the world of men who don't kneel down, whose parliaments are not dominated by the crucifix, who have no idea of serving God, whatever. They have an idea of making money and having a good time with food and women and sex and power and pleasure. What is happening there with all their decisions, the geopolitics of reason, the way they reason for their security, national, international, and financial? So this is a balance you must achieve with this man. There's no disunity between what he's doing and what he's doing in the world. He made a resolution, by the way, they would go anywhere where men were. He would talk with any body of men as John Paul II, as John, Bishop of Rome and Son of Humanity and representative of Christ. And he would do that continuously. Nobody could forbid him to go anywhere, he said. And he will not be forbidden. He will go anywhere, talk with anybody, scientists or atheists or psychiatrists or midwives or politicians or academicians. He will talk with them all because he has the Wyszynski principle. Talk, talk, and build your underground. And that's his principle. And we belong to the underground, brothers, if we belong anywhere. Because the church doesn't exist as it used to. The visible Roman Catholic institutional organization doesn't exist.